All right. Well, today we begin a new section in the book of Exodus, which runs from chapter 25 to chapter 31, seven chapters in total. This section primarily contains the instructions to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle. If you remember last week, the very last verse of chapter 24, verse 18, said, "Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." And so that's how that whole section of Exodus ends. Moses goes up, the people see him kind of faint into the cloud, and then 40 days and 40 nights. And from that, the result, the basic content of those 40 days and 40 nights are the instructions given to Moses in chapter 25 through 31. Having celebrated the ratification of the covenant, as we saw last week, having had a wedding reception, if you will, of the covenant, God now goes to reveal and establish the means by which he will dwell among his people, as well as the regular means by which they will worship him, and basically just how God will dwell among his people. What to do when your holy God dwells with you and you sin? Well, God's answer to that and his dwelling place is the tabernacle. It says in verse 8 of chapter 25, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." This, in many ways, there's a lot of things you could summarize the tabernacle. The tabernacle is so rich, it's hard to like just put it into one thing. But one thing for our purposes today that you could summarize the tabernacle with is the presence of God. God dwelling among Israel. In many ways, you know, Israel is dwelling in tents in the wilderness, in booths. Well, now their God is going to have his own tent, as it were. When they break camp, God will break camp. When they set up their tents, God will set up his tent, his tabernacle. Tabernacle sounds like a really fancy religious term. It's just tent in Latin, tabernaculum is where that comes from. So he will have his own tent, and the great king will dwell among his people. Now, it is no secret that the tabernacle and its structure, its furniture and the priestly garments and everything that go along with it are rich, and I mean rich, in typology. In many ways, if I say to you typology, often an Old Testament typology, one of the first things that will come to mind is the tabernacle, or later on, the temple and all of its richness, right? What I want us to remember, though, as we look at this richness and we try to study it, is while we want to look and behold at all the richness, the real purpose is to point us to Christ and his covenant that is founded on better promises. I know I grew up in a church that was dispensational with respect to my dispensational brothers and sisters, and it could really get into the weeds of like, oh, the tabernacle and all this, while missing the main point, which was Jesus and his better covenant. And so we want to see all the richness of it, but also end up where the authors of the New Testament and the apostles end up, which is Christ and his better covenant. Well, let's dive into this then. Today I have two main points, two main things I want us to see. The first is that the donations for the tabernacle are voluntary. They are not mandatory. And while that might seem like a small thing, I would argue that that has some really important application for us today as well, as we are the people of God. There's a challenge in there for us. Second, we will look most the rest of our time at the Ark of the Covenant. We will consider its significance. I would argue that the Ark is the most significant component of the tabernacle itself for reasons which we shall see today. This is why God begins. Of all his instructions, where does he start? He doesn't start with the altar. He doesn't start from the outside in. He doesn't start with anything else. It is the Ark that he starts with. And I would argue that the Ark sort of, the reason why the tabernacle represents the presence of God is because the Ark is there. and it sort of forms a center of gravity around which everything else is situated, okay? So first, let us consider the voluntary nature of the tabernacle donations. Beginning in verse 2, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece." Basically, what God is doing with this contribution is gathering, as it is pretty obvious, all the materials that he will need to make the tabernacle, its furnishings, and just other things associated with it, like the priestly garments, okay? And so we see everything from precious metals to precious fabrics. It says in verse 4, for example, blue and purple and scarlet yarns. For us, in the modern age in which we have dye of what any color we want, that may not sound very fancy. But in the ancient world, blue and purple and scarlet were the colors of royalty. And they were the colors of royalty because kings and queens are rich and they can afford the most expensive things. And it was very expensive and difficult to make those color dyes, okay? So for us, perhaps an equivalent would be like cashmere or fine silk or something like that, okay? So this is all kind of the best of the best. Whatever they have, they are to contribute. Now, it might be asked, and not without reason, where would these ex-slaves in the middle kind of nowhere, the Sinai Peninsula, people live there, but it was kind of really the middle of nowhere, where would they get all of this fancy, expensive stuff? Well, some of it they would have been able to get where they were. I imagine the goat skins and things like that. They had cattle. Also, acacia trees. Your Bible translation may call it shittim. That's just an acacia tree. Those grow fairly abundantly in the Sinai Peninsula. Even today, they're a very hardy kind of dry wood. But the other things, like precious metals and gems, those would not have been laying around, and there would not really have been many people to barter with them around them. If you remember, when the Israelites left Egypt, Moses told the people to ask of their neighbors for gold and silver and clothing. And the Egyptians, by that point, were so just like dying to get Israel out of their land, quite literally, they gave them anything. It says in Exodus 12, 35 through 36, as they were about to leave Egypt, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. They plundered the Egyptians." So things like gold, silver, we're not told there, but precious gems, all that stuff would have been part of the plunder that Israel received when they went out of Egypt. So they would have been well furnished to create a tabernacle, okay? Now, what I want to draw your attention to is back in verse 2, where God says, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me." Notice, this is not a compulsory contribution. It was only to be from those whose hearts had been moved, presumably by God himself. In fact, in chapter 35, when all the materials are gathered together, it is said to be a free will offering. So this is only for those who want to give to the Lord. Okay? Now, why is this important? Why did God receive the contribution in this manner when he could have done it in any other manner? I think the purpose in this is that God is distinguishing himself from the gods of pagans. We have to remember that gods of pagans, although they are called gods, They're actually quite creaturely. They're very much man-like. They're often very weak. They're full of all kinds of foibles. They're often very needy, you know? It was understood in pagan religion, you take care of the gods, and they will take care of you. Yeah, they're God, but you kind of also have to make them a house. And you kind of have to feed them and give them sacrifices because the gods get hungry, and you have to pour wine because they get thirsty. And if you don't do that, those gods will not take care of you. What Yahweh is doing here is essentially saying, I am completely independent from creation. I am not like you. I don't need you to build me a house, right? Everything that God might need, although properly speaking, we don't actually speak that way of God needing anything, but for sake of argument, anything that God might need, he has of himself. Everything we have is from God. We give nothing to God. And so God is not making a tabernacle because he needs a home. God's not homeless, okay? He's not like, can you spare some change to make a tabernacle for your God? In fact, later on, when it enters into David's heart to build a temple for the Lord kind of rebukes David for this, although he ultimately uses that to bless David. He kind of rebukes David a little bit. He says, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Right? What he's rebuking David for, and you could kind of understand this, David's like, I live in a house of cedar, and my God lives in a tabernacle, right? God's like, do you feel sorry for me? Do you think I'm lessened by dwelling in this? Like, I do this for you. I don't actually dwell here, right? And he goes on to say, but because this was in your heart, right, it came from a love for Yahweh, he blessed David with a covenant. When Solomon finally dedicated the prayer, Solomon actually has the words of the Lord in mind in that episode, because when he prays a prayer of dedication, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So God does not need a house. He doesn't need sacrifices. He is not a needy God like the God of the pagans. So if he's going to build a house, which he's going to do here, he doesn't need your gold. He doesn't need your fine fabrics and your gems. This is for your benefit, not his. And so he requires them on a voluntary basis. This means that there would be no excuse for any Israelite who loved their gold more than God to begrudgingly have to say, well, I have to give my gold to God, right? He's God. Apparently he can make gold, but he needs my gold, right? So I don't know how great of a God he is. God gives no excuse to a person like that, right? Have you ever asked someone to do something? Perhaps you've asked your children, right? This is the part in the sermon where all the parents go like, right? Perhaps you've asked your children to do something for you, and they did it so begrudgingly, you said, you know what? Fine. I don't even do it. Don't even bother. If that's how you're going to do it, I don't want you to do it, okay? If that's how you're going to give me something, if you're going to give me with conditions and grudging, I don't want that from you. That's kind of what the Lord is doing here. If you're going to think you give your gold to me because I need your gold, I don't even want that, right? But if you love your God more than gold, I have an awesome opportunity for you. If you want to be an instrument in the hand of God to be used by him, then give your gold, if you love God more than gold. But if not, don't worry about it. Then this is not for you. Here, then, we see several important principles, brothers and sisters. First, we must remember God does not need us to build his kingdom. And I think we know that, but so often, and maybe perhaps this is more something that ministers fall into, We often think like, oh, the church is going to fall apart if it's, you know, I'm holding the seams together. But all of us can subtly sink into this where we know it, but we can also think God, like, actually kind of needs me. I'm kind of an important figure in this whole, like, Church of Jesus Christ thing. To the contrary, Jesus has said, I will build my church. I will build my church. You know, I remember as a young man in college studying theology, and I was just chomping at the bit to get out of school and get into ministry. I knew people who were already pastors by then, and I felt like, man, if I don't get out there now, I'm never going to get out there. And I was weighing, should I even go to seminary? What's a degree, right? I know enough now. I just really need to get out there. There's such a need for Reformed churches. Man, there's so much I want to do. And I don't know if it was a professor or a friend who told me this, but it was they very politely rebuked me when I was like telling them, I don't know if I should go to seminary. And they're like, you know, like God doesn't need you to build his church, right? And I'm like, oh, brother, I know that. And he's like, no, like, God's not like, I can't wait till Ryan's out of seminary. Then I can do the real heavy lifting, right? Oh, I'm so limited in building my kingdom. Oh, I can't wait to tag Ryan in, right? It's like, no, he doesn't need you. He uses you. He delights to use you. But he could completely accomplish his kingdom and his purposes whether you ever existed or not. He could accomplish his purposes if you were opposed to them, right? He does not need us. The second thing to remember from this is although he doesn't need us, he offers us the high privilege and blessing of being instruments in his hands, of being used by God, just as a father, you know, might allow their son to their son or daughter to help them. You know, Carlos now is getting to the age where he'll say, like, oh, can I do this? And you're like, oh, okay, you're making it worse than you're actually helping, but okay, right? God allows us to work with him. What a high privilege. His designs that he has decreed from before time began, right, which will come to pass with or without us, he says, if you want to, you can help me accomplish this. What a marvelous privilege we have from God. And so think then of the excitement of an Israelite to think, you know, I could keep this gold. And this gold was precious to me because I was a slave and, you know, my former mistress maybe after I left Egypt, she gave me this gold. And so this is important to me. It shows I'm no longer a slave. I could keep it. But if I give it to God, man, it could be part of the gold that makes the ark, a pot above which the Lord will appear. If I give this fine fabric, this could be part of the veil behind which is the glory of God. If I give this gem, it could be on the breastpiece that the high priest wears every atonement day as he worships before God. I could say, that gem that was in my hand is now in the Holy of Holies, right? Imagine the thrill and the joy of that. You know, something of a cool boast that I have is that my grandfather helped to build Disneyland, right? When it was being built back in the 50s, whatever you may think of Disneyland now, and Disney has become a thing of its own. But after the Korean War, my grandpa Carlos, with many thousands of other contractors in Southern California, was involved in building Disneyland. I've always thought that was cool. My grandpa got into sheet metalworking, so it's not like he built the Matterhorn necessarily, but I've often thought, you know, maybe my grandfather put the roof on that right there. Maybe my grandfather helped to install this or that thing. Who knows? It's so changed. But how cool is that to think that, right? Well, think of that from the perspective of an Israelite. It would be the great boast of a certain family. You know, you could say the ruby or whatever, the onyx stone that goes on the priest's breastpiece. Our family gave that. Our family was the one who gave the ruby, which represents our tribe. My grandmother, my great, great, sweet grandmother, gave her very fancy robe she got from an Egyptian, and that was recut and made into the veil that covers the Ark of the Lord. My gold, or you could say my great aunt's gold bracelets, those made the gold which formed the altar upon which our sins are atoned for. Wow, what a boast. By contrast, think of the disappointment of those who kept their gold afterwards. Think of their regret to think, oh, I missed out. It would almost ruin keeping on, hanging on to your gold, right? This is my reward. This is all I have at the end of the day because I loved God, or I loved gold more than God. Brothers and sisters, this is just as true for us today, if not more so, since God uses us to build up his church, his eternal tabernacle temple, if you will. Of course, we do this in various ways. The Lord has given us all kinds of gifts. There are different kinds of gifts, Paul says, and we use these in the temple service of our God. We do it by giving time, tithes, all kinds of things. Anything that we do is like a free will offering to the Lord. I would love for us as a church, this is one special way, and I shared this with the prayer meeting on Wednesday, I would love for us as a church to be a church that loves God more than gold, which I know your hearts are very, you guys love God more than gold, but especially in terms of church planting. How cool would that be to say, to see a church planted one day that we partnered together with other churches and we said, oh man, like, do you see their hymnals? We bought these. Like, the hymnals that they sing praises from when they worship God on Sunday, like, Sovereign Joy got to pay for those, right? Or like, it could be like, see that mic system? We bought it, like, from which the word of God is proclaimed in their city. How cool and exciting would that be? It doesn't just have to be church planting, but there are all kinds of ways that I think we need to think we ought to love God more than gold. And so my challenge to you individually, my challenge for us as a church is to simply ask, do you have such a heart that is moved by God, or is it rather moved by gold? I guarantee you, if your heart is moved by God, whatever you entrust to the service of God, you will never regret. The only times I have regretted something in terms of giving is when I have held back from God. And the sad thing about that is, you know, you keep something because you love it more than God, and then when you see what it could have been in God's service, it loses all of its luster. It's shown to be what it truly is, just very temporary and fading away. Give to the Lord, and I would encourage you to simply ask, do I have such a heart, okay? Well, that was my first point. Now let's move on and consider the Ark of the Lord itself. Look back in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 25. And we are going to begin in verse 8. And what we're going to do right now, we're going to walk through the rest of this passage all the way to verse 22. And I will give some exposition as we walk through. And then when we get to the end of that, we'll tie in some other things about the ark. Okay? So beginning in verse 8, the Lord says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood." All right, now stop there. Now, an ark is simply just kind of a box. John Wycliffe translates this here as a chest. There are several other things are called an ark in Scripture. Of course, Noah's Ark, which is very box-like, is a massive box, right? When Moses himself is put into a basket of reeds, that is said to be an ark. But an ark is basically anything, without being crass, that is box-like, okay? So it doesn't necessarily import something religious, although in this usage it will, okay? It continues, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, a cubit is simply the measurement from the tip of a man's finger to his elbow. Roughly, on the average, about 18 inches, okay? About a foot and a half or so. So what this means then, the ark is almost just shy of 4 feet in length and about 2 1/4 or so feet in height and width. It's really not that big. As I sat at my desk, as I was thinking through this, my desk is actually higher and wider than the ark. So it's not, I think we tend to think of it, maybe in movies it's made this like massive thing. It's not terribly big, okay? Verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding, or some older versions say a crown of gold around it. So the main body of the ark was made of acacia wood, but the wood was covered in gold. If it was solid gold, I imagine that would have been incredibly hard to actually carry around. So the body of it is made of wood. Now, when it says a molding around it, if you see on some pictures of the ark, it will be on the top. There's kind of a little parapet, like a little fence kind of thing. I think that's what it's talking about. It could be talking about the sides itself. It's kind of hard to know exactly. Okay, verse 12. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and you shall put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now, with these poles, it really creates a picture that we will note later, but just from a practical level, this is how the ark was to be moved. As sadly happened later with Uzzah, he touched the ark and he died. The ark was not to be touched, so the way it was moved was with these poles, okay? Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Now, the testimony is a reference to the 2 stone tablets on which the law was written. We're told at the very end of this section in Exodus, chapter 31, verse 18, and God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, why are they called testimony? Well, these serve as covenant witnesses. These are covenant documents here. After all, what does a witness do in a courtroom but give testimony, right? And so these tablets, and it's believed that they hold a full copy of the Ten Commandments on each of them. Sometimes it's said that one, if you have the Ten Commandments in your house on 2 stones, this is probably how it looks, where the first table of the law is on one and the second table is on the other. It was typical for ancient covenants to make 2 covenants, one on each stone tablet, and the 2 parties would take them. Because God dwells among his people, he holds the people's copy as well. So these are covenant documents, very much like your marriage certificate. If you had to prove you were married in covenant with your spouse, you could show your marriage license or marriage certificate, and it serves as a witness or testimony to the fact that you are married, okay? So these were put within the tabernacle, or within the ark. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Okay. Here we see a very important distinction. The ark itself really was simply the box portion, okay? The mercy seat was actually not considered the ark. In fact, I don't think it's ever called the mercy seat of the ark. It's very often they're distinguished. There's the ark and the mercy seat, okay? Note we see two cherubim, two angels with wings outstretched facing toward one another, really toward the mercy seat. And we'll get to the significance of the angels later on, but let's first deal with the mercy seat. The Hebrew word, which we translate mercy seat, is the Hebrew word kaporet, kaporet. And it's a little bit disputed what it actually means, although I think we can understand pretty clearly what it means. The translation mercy seat was actually coined by William Tyndale. Before that, no one that I know of in English called it the mercy seat. And Tyndale himself actually got it from Martin Luther's translation of the Bible into German, where he translated it as the Gnadenstuhl, right? Gnadenstuhl, which means the seat of mercy or the seat of grace. So it's very much, he kind of got this from Luther. But mercy seat is actually a very free-handed translation of this Hebrew word. I had to really do some digging into where we even got the translation mercy seat from, because it's not the word for mercy or for seat. And you're kind of like, okay, what does this mean? And I found out it originally kind of came from Tyndale, and Tyndale, a lot of, even the King James followed Tyndale in a lot of ways, okay? Now, the term itself, kaporet, could be taken two different ways. It could come from the Hebrew word kapar, which means to cover. And since this is a lid sitting on a box, well, it makes sense, according to many, that this is a covering, right? Some translations, therefore, say it's a covering instead of a mercy seat. It could also be from the word kipper. This is the one I prefer, kipper, which means to atone or to make propitiation. And if you remember on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest comes in, he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, right? It is the place of atonement, the place of propitiation. And so kaporet then could mean, as John Wycliffe translates it, a propitiatory or a place of propitiation. Now, some actually modern translations, it's kind of funny. If you're using something else besides the ESV, it might say the atonement covering. They actually just kind of go with both and like, well, it's a covering and it's atonement, so maybe it just means both, right? I prefer that it has to do more with making propitiation. I lean that direction because the Septuagint, and later on, this is the word used by the author of Hebrews to describe the mercy seat, he describes it as a hilasterion. Hilasterion. Hilasterion simply means a place of atonement. It comes from the word hilaskamai, to atone for sins or to propitiate, okay? And so hilasterion, this is a place for removing sins. Now, I think where guys like Tyndale and Martin Luther were going is that the word hilaskamai can, depending how it's translated, mean to be merciful towards, right? And since this is the place where sacrifice is made, it is a place of mercy. Also, it's the throne of God, and you go to the throne of God for mercy. This is his seat, which is the throne, so mercy seat. I think that's what they were kind of doing. But I take this to really mean the place of atonement, the place of propitiation. Okay. Lastly, look at verse 22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Okay. Let's connect all this with other stuff we see in Scripture. First of all, although the tabernacle itself very much signifies the presence of God, it is particularly the ark that signifies the presence of God. And I would say the only reason why the tabernacle signifies the presence of God is because the ark is there. We see elsewhere in Scripture a very strong identification between the ark and the Lord himself. The ark's presence is elsewhere treated as God's presence. So, for example, Numbers 10, 35 through 36 says, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel.'" Okay? So when the ark sets out, God sets out. In fact, it would be from now on that the ark of the Lord itself would lead the way in the wilderness. Again, we're told in Numbers 10, verse 33, when Israel leaves Mount Sinai. "So they set out from Mount Sinai of the from Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them." Interestingly, elsewhere, that occurrence of the ark leading the people of God is referred to in Psalm 80, except it's not really the ark, it's the Lord leading Israel. It says in Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." And so it's the Lord himself who is really identified as the ark. Lastly, we see that when the ark is captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel, if you remember, what happens is Israel is first defeated by the Philistines because they're acting like pagans and not trusting in the Lord in the first place. And then they continue to act like pagans and think, why don't we just take the ark of the Lord, right? It's basically our enemies bring their idols with them into camp. We'll bring our idol with us, as it were, into camp. It's very much an attempt to manipulate the presence of God, right? Well, they are defeated, and the ark is captured by the Philistines. And so when Eli's daughter is giving birth, we're told she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." It's a strong thing to call the ark the glory of Israel when it is God himself who is the glory of Israel. But if you consider that the ark signifies the presence of God, that is the most catastrophic thing that could have ever happened. It's as if God himself has been captured by the enemy. The second thing to note is that the ark, or specifically the mercy seat, is seen as the throne of God, the throne of God. And the phrase that is constantly used, we'll see this in a moment, I've already used it, is enthroned above the cherubim, enthroned above the cherubim, right? So for example, we're told in 1 Chronicles 13:6, David brings up the ark to Jerusalem. It says, "And David and all of Israel went up to Baalah, that is Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim." Okay? That's a reference to God appearing above the two angels. Psalm 99, verse 1. "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake." This is why the ark has two cherubim on it, right? It's in reference to that. And the ultimate significance of that, if you remember, the tabernacle and everything in it is based on the pattern of the heavenly throne room of God, right? And all throughout Scripture, when you see a description of the heavenly throne room, what do you see around the throne? Always, you see especially four angels who are praising God. You see that in Isaiah 6, you see it in Ezekiel 1, you see it in Revelation 4. It's even intimated in the book of Galatians that there were angels present on Mount Sinai when the Mosaic covenant was established, right? And so the purpose of these angels is really to show this is the throne of God, okay? Now, just as it is, on the one hand, where you would go to your king to speak to him, or where a king speaks to his people, so it is with the throne of God, the mercy seat. This is where God communicates with his people. we're told in Numbers 7:89, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark, it was on the ark of the testimony. From between the two cherubim, it spoke to him." Furthermore, we're told in Leviticus 6 that when the Lord appeared, he appeared in a cloud over the cherubim. It says in Leviticus 6:2, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" Now, just as the throne is where a king dictates to his servants what they shall do, so also a throne is where his servants may come and bring supplications to their king. And so the mercy seat is especially seen as a place where God's people come to pray to him. It's interesting, something that's kind of a puzzle, is that in the history of Israel, although we know it's only the priests who are, especially the high priest, who is able to go into the presence of the Lord, there's other times when it speaks of the kings of Judah as going in before the ark of the Lord. And it seems that as the king, they have special privileges with the Lord. We're told one such example in Isaiah 37, when the mighty Assyrian army, if you remember, is surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh has come, and it's like one of the most intimidating situations you could think of. They're speaking in Hebrew, and they say, "Oh, don't speak in Hebrew, we know Aramaic." And they're like, "Why should we not speak in Hebrew, since these soldiers need to hear us, or else they will drink their own urine from the siege?" And you're just like, oh my gosh, this is intense, right? Well, the Rabshakeh sends a letter to King Hezekiah, and we're told Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, it seems to me that he spread it before the ark of the Lord, because it goes on to say, "And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of earth.'" Right? So this is a place of intercession as well as communication from the Lord. Now, lastly, one last thing to note, very interesting. We should note that the ark itself, underneath the mercy seat, is not God's throne, okay? And you see this, that these two are distinguished. Just as the mercy seat is not the ark, so also the mercy seat is the throne of God, and the ark is called God's footstool, said to be his footstool. So, for example, 1 Chronicles 28:2 says, then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." Their ark and footstool are used interchangeably. Psalm 132, 7 through 8, which we sang as we opened our service, and this is why we sang it, says, "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, the ark of your might." So the mercy seat is his throne. The ark itself is his footstool. What makes this really, really interesting is that we have all kinds of archaeological evidence and documents that they have found in ancient Near Eastern kingdoms that says that ancient kings also had boxes that they kept under their throne. And this is where they placed special items, and in part of that was covenant documents. These were said to be placed under under the feet of the gods, as the throne kind of represented God's throne room for that king, right? And they put those covenant documents in there, and this is exactly where the testimony of the Lord is placed. So the mercy seat is his throne, and the ark itself is his footstool. Very similar to what we have here. What we have here then is really a picture of a king who is encamped among his people. He has a tent, just as if you've seen a movie where there are still kings, and the king maybe goes out in a medieval times or something into battle with his people, he will have his own tent. It's typically the biggest tent, and that's where he kind of has a mobile throne, right? That's where his throne is. This is very much a mobile throne room for the Lord. Now, before we close, let's consider and make some application. What encouragement should we take from this? In some ways, we might actually wish we could have the Ark of the Lord still today, right? I imagine as Israelites could see the Ark going forth, that would be an encouragement to them. It was a tangible, although you couldn't touch it, it was a tangible physical presence that God was among you, and we don't have that today, and in some ways, we might wish we could, right? How ought we to think of this then? Well, what we see in Scripture is that as good and majestic as the Ark was, still, it points to something better that we have in the New Covenant. And to illustrate this, I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. Very interesting prophecy of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 3, verses 15 through 17. This overall passage contains a call for the rebellious kingdom of Judah to return to the Lord. And in their return, it contains a prophecy of the new covenant. Often prophecies, when it talks about the people returning to the land, those from exile, those are often prophecies of the new covenant, and that's what this is. It says in verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again." Now, when it says they shall no longer say the Ark of the Lord, that is being said as a lament because the Ark was taken, right? When God finally brought his punishment on Judah, it was the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, who came and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and we're told he took, quote, all the treasures of the house of the Lord. So what Jeremiah is envisioning here is Jews who are repenting and who have returned from exile, and yet the Ark is still gone. They're lamenting the Ark of the Lord. It's very much like when the Ark was captured by the Philistines. The glory of God has left, right? This is, after all, this is the glory of Israel, that God dwells there. It's like how you might say, you know, to be in heaven where there's no God is not heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that that's where God dwells. And so they've come back to the land, but the presence of God is not there, and they lament the Ark of the Lord. But Jeremiah says, in that day, they shall no longer lament the Ark of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. Why? Verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. One commentator explains, the function formerly performed by the ark, that of Yahweh's throne, the symbol of Yahweh's presence, will be played by Jerusalem itself. Now, this is clearly a prophecy of the new covenant. This is signaled by several things, by the phrase, in that day, which often accompanies prophecies, by talking about the fact that their hearts will no longer be stubborn. A heart change is one of the great promises of the new covenant. And even the promise of the renewed presence of God. That is another common motif in new covenant prophecies, okay? But then how exactly is this fulfilled? In what sense can we say that God's throne and presence is now in Jerusalem? Clearly, that cannot be speaking of the capital of the state of modern-day Israel, right? So what does that mean? And furthermore, in what sense is this better than God dwelling with his people via the ark so that they no longer miss it? They no longer lament the ark of the Lord. Well, first, as far as God's now dwelling in Jerusalem, in the New Covenant, it is very clear the New Jerusalem, or sometimes called The heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, is a picture of the church itself. For example, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, it is implied here that this church, this New Jerusalem bride, is the church of God, right? By the fact that she is adorned as a bride. Furthermore, in verses 9 through 10, it says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So the bride, the wife of the Lamb, that's the church of God, simply put. And so this Jerusalem here is a picture of the church. The church then is the ultimate fulfillment of where God will dwell, where he dwells now, and where he will dwell for all eternity, right? But how is this so now, and how is this superior to the ark, so that you and I no longer wish for the ark? Well, God now dwells in his people through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting. If you remember, I've said several times now that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is often through a smoke or cloud or fire, right? And that's exactly what appears above the cherubim, right? It's a cloud, which means this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that shows the presence of God over the ark. Now, for you and I, it is the Holy Spirit himself who dwells within us, who dwells in our hearts. The same cloud which was over the ark above the cherubim is now enthroned above our own hearts. Paul says in Ephesians 2:22, the church is a temple now in Christ, and he says, "In him, in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." That's how God dwells in the church, his New Jerusalem. His throne is the throne room of our hearts. That sounds kind of cheesy, but it is true. He dwells within us, and the Father dwells within us, and the Son dwells within us, and the Spirit. Furthermore, this is far superior to having a metal box with God's presence. Not only is it more intimate, but it has far more benefits and is advantageous to the disciples. You know, when Christ, just imagine this, when Christ dwelt bodily among the disciples, he was very much like the ark of the Lord, right? Insofar as that was truly God present in the flesh. When you look at the man Jesus Christ, you see God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? He was very much the ultimate symbol of God's presence among them. This means that when Jesus was going to leave and he told them so, that's why they were so sorrowful. It's as if the ark of the Lord was going to leave Israel. How could you imagine such a thing? We're told in John 16:6, Jesus says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And they were sorrowful. It was as if the presence of God himself was leaving. Spurgeon says, "The bodily presence of Christ must have been exceedingly precious." Exceedingly precious. He says, "Jesus had become the joy of their eyes, the sun of their days, the star of their nights. They were his little children, and now that their Lord and Master was going, they felt they should be left orphans. Well might they have a great sorrow of heart, So much love, so much sorrow when the object of love is withdrawn. Consider, my brethren, the joy which the bodily presence of Christ would give to us this morning, we might say this afternoon, and then can tell how precious it must be. Have we not, some of us, been looking for years for the return of Christ? We have lifted up our eyes in the morning and said, perhaps he will come this day. And so, the thought of that departure was exceedingly sad. And yet Jesus told them, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Spurgeon therefore concludes, the presence of the Comforter, as we have it upon earth, is very much better than the bodily presence of Christ. Wow. Sounds very strong to say. The presence of God dwelling in us through the Spirit is better than the bodily presence of Christ? He says, we have fancied that the bodily presence of Christ would make us blessed and confer innumerable benefits. But according to our text, the presence of the Holy Ghost working in the church is more expedient for the church. How? Spurgeon continues, see, my brethren, the Holy Spirit, the Vicar of Christ, dwells everywhere. And if we wish to go to the Holy Spirit, we have no need to move an inch. In the closet we can find him, or in the streets we can talk with him. Jesus Christ could not be present in this congregation after the flesh, and yet present in a neighboring church, much less present in America, Australia, Europe, or Africa at the same time. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere, and through the Holy Spirit, Christ keeps his promise. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You see, brothers, Christ Jesus is here right now. Do you realize that? Jesus Christ is present here amongst us through the Spirit. Just as he is present in the next church down the street, in the next church that is a true church. They can all boast this morning and think of the special privilege, Jesus Christ is here with us. Imagine if Jesus were to come and pay a visit to Sovereign Joy Reformed Baptist Church in bodily form today. Imagine if I told you that. You got an email. Jesus is coming. Get ready. No, seriously, get ready. No one would be late, including myself. Imagine the joy, the marvel of looking upon Jesus, the comfort of knowing he is here amongst us. And yet, what are we thinking when we forget he is here amongst us right now through the Holy Spirit? You and I are said to be temples, tabernacles of the Lord. The tabernacle is where God's presence was. It's where his ark was. We could in many ways say the ark and the Spirit dwells in us now. We are temples before God, as we read Paul say, do you not realize your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? So also God dwells within us. He is here this very moment. When you leave this place, he will still be with you. When your heart is rejoicing, he is there to cheer you along and to rejoice with you. When your heart is sorrowful, he is the one in your heart lifting you up through the Spirit. When your heart is tempted with sin, he is the one reminding you, it's not better than me, it's not better than me. And we could not have that if we still had his presence merely with the ark. Therefore, we no longer miss it. We don't even think of it. Who cares? We no longer say the ark of the Lord. Why? Because we have what made the ark special, the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and what great joy and comfort this is. Be encouraged by that, brothers and sisters. Meditate on that. God dwells in you through his Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous privilege that your Spirit dwells within us, so that you, Father, dwell within us as the Son dwells within you and he also in us. And we dwell in you, as John says. Oh God, I pray for us, the saints of Sovereign Joy, Lord, would you help us to be a people who love you more than gold, who are desirous to be used in your hands? Would you remind us throughout this week, Lord, when we are tempted to think that you have deserted us, would you remind us that you have not left us as orphans, Lord, and that through the Spirit you are with us every moment, every second of every day. We thank you for this in Christ Jesus.